for speed normally?
Is that good?
Okay. Thank you very much. I want to sort of apologize at the outset. In terms of the Makoros, I know that they're making more copies, but in some ways they're not truly necessary. Usually when I give a shiur, it's really focused upon the Makoros. Here I would like to say that if at any point during my shiur or my lecture, might be a better term in this case, you lose interest, so you at least have what to occupy you, but I will do fairly little reading. There has been a lot of discussion recently as to the relevance of academic Bible in the yeshiva and in the Orthodox community. Some of this has been the result of current events, the publication of a book by an observant, I would use the term actually, orthoprax, Jewish, biblical scholar, very prominent biblical scholar, articulating his belief that the documentary hypothesis is correct, and his attempt to reconcile this with his traditional Jewish practice, I would call, has brought the issue recently to a boil for many people. But even without that, there have been voices within the yeshiva from the traditional world weighing in on these issues. In yeshiva particularly, there has been heard a grumbling recently about the academic nature of Bible that is taught in YU. In spite of the fact that many of the grumblers, students in particular, but sometimes not only students, do not know exactly what academic Bible actually is, nor are they, some of them, familiar with what a university is. At the same time, those who would take the approach of the professor that I mentioned above are, generally speaking, not people who have emerged from within the four walls of the Beis Medrash. In the rare cases that they have, they seem to have forgotten and abandoned everything that they learned there. I wish to approach this topic from the perspective of someone who spends most of his time dwelling within the four walls of the Beis Medrash, but who has ventured out in the past, ventured out of those walls into the world of academic study, and who continues to spend time in a unique academic setting, or perhaps I should term it a quasi-academic setting, the Bible Department of Yeshiva College. I just want to outline at the start where I want to go today. As I mentioned about the Makoros, this presentation is a little more frontal than I'm used to giving, but I think the nature of the presentation calls for it. I first want to define what academic Bible might mean, academic in quotes. I would like to talk about what I would call the new school of Pshat, which I think Yeshiva College Bible, or by way of comparison also something like Machon Herzog, that type of Tanakh. Where does that fit in the context of what academic Bible might be? I would like to then address some of the objections that have been raised to this academic study of Bible. And then finally, I would like to, before concluding, present why I feel that this type of study is compelling. What is academic Bible? So the truth is, I want to lay out five possibilities, some of which are irrelevant, are not really relevant in this context. But firstly, the word academic can mean irrelevant. Like when you say, well, that's academic now. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that academic means it takes place within the walls of the academy, within a university setting. A third possibility is that academic refers to a set of methodologies that are typically used in the academy, although they may not be unique to the academy, and they may not even originate in the academy. A fourth possibility, academic refers to a set of attitudes commonly found in the academy, skeptical, nihilistic, seeking to destroy everything that was there previously and put something new in its place, irreverent. And finally, a fifth approach, which might be termed academic, although I don't think it really is a careful and rigorous approach to a particular subject. In the case of Tanakh study, it might have an unusual or a greater emphasis on grammar, on careful reading of texts, on attention paid to language. So people use the word academic, and they may mean any number of things. Now, where does this, what I call the new school of Pshat, fit in here? I think that the new school of Pshat sees itself as a natural continuation of work that probably began in northern France in the 11th and 12th centuries, the northern French school of Parshanut, which included Rashi, Rashbam, Rabbi Yosef Kara, Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor, among others, and the Spanish school, including Ibn Ezra and others, who had a certain orientation. It's something that perhaps suffered a historical hiatus of a number of centuries and was resumed in the 19th century with the works of the Netziv, and even more so, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, Ksava Kabbalah, and maybe even to a slightly lesser extent, the Sri Dayesh. The interest of this school is understanding Tanakh as it would have been understood by its original audience. In the case of the Torah, that would be the Dor HaMidbar. In the case of other books, whatever their original audiences were. This is often what I think we mean when we talk about Pshuto Shel Mikra, how the original audience receiving the book would have understood it. The location for this study does not necessarily have to be within the confines of the academy. In the case of Yeshiva College, it happens to be. In the case of the Machon at Har Etzion, it's not. Now, the attitudes, going down those definitions, the attitudes found in the academy often have no place in the context of this school. The working assumption of this approach is a certain kind of Yiras Shamayim relating to the text. Now, this type of reverence could theoretically even be found by someone who is not a mamin, but certainly it is a prerequisite for someone who is a mamin. The Ikari Amuna, the basic principles of faith of Yadus, however exactly one defines them, are sacrosanct. And for the purposes of definition here of what the Ikari Emunah are, I think that Chazal were fairly clear that Torah Misinai, not just Torah Min HaShemayim, is a basic cornerstone of rabbinic Judaism. I want to briefly address, I think it's a point that's often overlooked, one of the Ikari Emunah, which sits at the juncture of academic study and the new school of Pshat, of which there's a fundamental difference. But it's not an Ikar Emuna you might be thinking about, but I think it demonstrates a very important pedagogical point. And that is the Ikar Emuna of prophecy, of Nevuah. Prophecy in the past is what has to be termed as a non-rational belief. Not irrational, but non-rational. Non-rational means that something that is not subject to proof. In this case, one cannot prove or disprove both the existence of prophecy thousands of years ago, nor can one prove or disprove that specific books of Nevuah were in fact given through prophecy. Something that is irrational is something that conflicts with something that can be demonstrated factually. By way of contrast, the documentary hypothesis, which in its very essence conflicts with the eighth Ikar, Torah Min HaShemayim, Torah Misinai, is theoretically subject to rational proof or disproof. The proof in one direction or another doesn't actually exist, but in theory it could. If archaeologists were to unearth a copy of the Torah from the 12th century BCE, that would stick an olav hashalom on the end of the documentary hypothesis. In contrast, chas v'chalila, the discovery of a copy of an imaginary P from the 8th of the 6th century would constitute strong evidence, even if not incontrovertible evidence, for the basic outlines of the documentary hypothesis. Now, none of this exists, but in theory it could exist. And aside from this issue, the discussion of these issues can take place in the rational realm. What exactly is a contradiction within Scripture, and what do contradictions actually mean? But prophecy, or its lack thereof, is one of the non-rational a priori's of the academy. The Wellhausens of the world began their analysis with an unstated assumption that prophecy doesn't exist, or certainly that the Hebrew Bible was not divinely revealed or inspired. And thus, for example, a prophecy claiming to predict the future in advance must have been written ex eventu. It must have been written after the events. In interpreting the passage of the Eileh HaMelachim found at the end of Parshas Vayishlach, a passage perhaps made famous by Ibn Ezra, the academic begins with an a priori that if these kings that are listed in Sefer Bereishis lived in the time, well, shortly before the time of Sheol, they would constitute evidence of post-Mosaic authorship. The Mamin, on the other hand, may choose to believe, as do Ibn Ezra and Ramban, that the Torah doesn't write history in advance. But it's not that God could not have written history in advance and could not have revealed future events to a prophet. And therefore, we don't assume automatically when a prophecy is found in Tanakh or something that looks like it's speaking about the future, we don't assume that it was written after the facts. There is absolutely no proof whatsoever for the academic's assumption of the non-existence of prophecy, nor is there any proof for the Mamun's belief in prophecy or the prophecy of a specific Navi. But the academy starts with an assumption that is simply incompatible with our worldview. There are other attitudes as well that are prevalent in the academy which are wholly or at least partially incompatible with the reverence, with the required reverence of imamim. One example of which would be an attitude of reverence towards biblical figures, or most biblical figures. Bilam certainly not included, but others, most biblical figures. I don't want to rehash the entire issue now, but I think most people are familiar with the Gemara in Shabbos, Kala Omer David Chata Ein Alatoa, that anyone who says, or Shmuel Bar Nachmani, or Rabbi Yonason's statement, that anyone who says that David sinned is a Toa. Most people are not aware that two lines later in the Gemara, Rav says that Rebbe only interpreted David favorably because he came from Beis Rebbe, a statement that I am sure that anybody uttered today would be put in Cherem instantaneously. But people are not aware that this is not a universal attitude. And this battle continues to be waged even later on, in the Rishonim sometimes, right, uncomplimentarily of behavior, even revered biblical characters. But even on the whole, when the text allows license to view a story as being critical, that's the message of the story, being critical of a biblical character, nonetheless, there is a kind of respect that we accord the Avos and other like biblical characters, even when we acknowledge that they may have had flaws. And this is simply incompatible with many, not all, in the academy, who simply do not possess a certain kind of reverence for the biblical patriarchs, and even if they admit that they existed. What this new school of Pshat, however, does share in common with the academic world is the use of some of the methodologies, many of which fundamentally were not invented by the academy, but have been co-opted by the academy. The use of language, of other Semitic languages. The medievals had Arabic and Aramaic. Chazal shockingly sometimes used Greek. This is something that the new school of Pshat regards as an incredibly valuable tool in the interpretation of Tanakh. And this is something not foreign to the Rishonim. The use of history known from other sources, such as the Assyrian annals, but not only that, are invaluable in understanding certain parts of Tanakh. The use of archaeology, with all the due caution that is necessary with a discipline that is part science and part art. This too is not new. The Ramban's famous comments about Kever Rachel in the distance fall into this category, even if it's primitive archaeology nonetheless. Cultural knowledge of the ancient Near East and the pagan beliefs prevalent in that period as well are relevant in shedding light on many passages in Tanakh. Perhaps a major discipline which has been, I don't know, taken from maybe certainly under the influence of the academy has been literary studies of Tanakh. The whole approach of treating Tanakh as literature, and I would say is very outstanding literature from our perspective, is certainly something that has been enhanced and influenced by the academy. Of course, there are times that these methodologies may create certain kinds of conflicts, but in their own right, they are fundamentally, theologically, mostly theologically neutral. Why is it that people then object to this? Some of the objections may be obvious, some of them not so much so. The first objection may be that these methodologies are foreign to Torah. They're not part of the canon of tradition, and therefore we simply should not accept them. Now, aside from the question of Kabel HaEmes Mimisha Amaro, the Rambam's famous statement of accepting truth from wherever it comes, this is factually inaccurate, at least in many of the cases. There was a debate already in the medieval period between Dunash and Menachem, the two great early grammarians, as to whether or not Arabic should be used in the study of biblical Hebrew. It's very clear, historically speaking, who won. Dunash won, and you just need to look at pretty much all the Rishonim who follow, who are willing to use other Semitic languages. As I mentioned before, the methodology is not foreign to Chazal either. There are many agados in which Chazal make use of, sometimes halacha, in fact, make use of Greek in the interpretation of passages in the Torah. It's somewhat astounding, because certainly from a linguist's perspective, that's something that is difficult to swallow. But it's clearly it didn't bother Chazal. A second objection that has been raised has been the notion that this type of study may undermine Yiras Shamayim and reverence for Scripture. And I think that this is a very serious objection that has to be taken very seriously. But I really say that I think it all depends upon one issue. It depends upon whether you're dealing with a person whose chachma precedes his yira or his yira precedes his chachma. The Gemara Chagiga tells a very famous story that Elisha ben Avuya, the story was actually about Shmuel and Rav, and Rav Yehuda. Rav Yehuda was standing in the doorway crying, and it's on the source sheet. And Shmuel asked him why he was crying. And he said to him, because he was thinking about Doeg and Achitofel, who were two Gedolei Torah. They could ask 300 questions about Migdal HaPareach, Ba'avir, and Ohel Zaruk, They were such bekiyim in halacha, and yet they managed to make the, I don't know what we call it, the worst dressed list in Perachelek among the four hedyotos who have no chelek in Olam Haba. So Rav Yehuda said, what's going to be for us? And Shmuel tells to him, Shmuel says to him, silly one, Tina haisa b'libam. There was schmutz, there was filth in their heart from the start. And then the Gemara goes on to explain about Acher, because this is really the context that appears in Chagigah. Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya, Rabbi Meir's Rebbe. So the Gemara quotes two traditions. Number one is that constantly, lo pasak zemer yevani mipume, he was always singing Greek songs. I don't know exactly what Greek songs were, but presumably they were the kind of music you wouldn't want to listen to, a Ben Torah would want to listen to. And then the Gemara says something even more amazing. Amru alav al Acher, they said about Acher, about Elisha ben Avuya, b'shah shaya omeid mi beis ha-medrash, harbe sifrei minim no shumei cheko. When he used to get out of his chair from the beis medrash, the sifrei apikorsis would be falling out of his lap. The Gemara is stating, and Rashi explains later in the Gemara, this was a situation of chachmaso kodemes liyiraso. A person who is spiritually weak or spiritually corrupt in the first place, who enters into a dangerous enterprise, such as Elisha ben Avuya, who entered the Pardes of mysticism, it's not surprising that the end of Elisha ben Avuya was that he was kotzeitz benetios, whatever exactly that means. But someone who enters the enterprise with an appropriate modicum of Yirah Shamayim, generally speaking, doesn't suffer the same danger. If the people studying and the people teaching with a certain methodology have Yirah Shamayim, I think there's very little concern that it leads to an irreverence for the text. I wanted to focus particularly on two aspects that I think concern people with regard to undermining the reverence for Scripture. I think it's a very important issue. The first one has to do with the nature of the text itself, what in scholarship might be called lower criticism, lower textual criticism. Certainly a person approaching the issue has to have the requisite Yirah Shamayim. But sometimes the reverence that people would like us to hold the text in is simply not supported by the facts. And when I say the facts, I don't mean the facts of scholars, I mean the facts of Chazal. There's a very famous Tshuva of the Rashba where he talks about the question of what do you do when Chazal had a different text in their Sefer Torah than we have in our Sefer Torah. It's a halachic question. How does one resolve this dilemma? Do you change our Sefer Torah to match what Chazal had? Do you ignore what Chazal had and leave our Sefer Torah? Rabbi Kiva Eger, in what is probably the longest Gil Yom HaShas, in Shas, and Shabbos Daf Nun Hamud Beis, goes down the entire, almost the entire length of the page listing examples of these textual variants. Very often in the discussion of these types of issues, the name of one of the Gedolim of the previous generation, Rav Chaim Heller, is invoked. Rav Chaim Heller's specialty in one area was trying to show how no textual variants existed. And it's often presented as if there were no other great Talmidei Chachamim, Gedolei Rishonim and Gedolei Achronim, who commented on the topic but took a very different approach. Aside from these Gedolim, who recognized and lived and had no problem with the existence of these types of issues, Chazal were very clear on the issue as well. There's a very famous passage in the Sifrei, Gimel Sifrei Torah Nimsu Bazara. There were three different Svarim they found in the Azara sometime during Bayesheni period, and there were differences between the texts. And Chazal had to figure out a way to resolve them or to make a decision on how you write a Sefer Torah. People who live in a printed age can live with the delusion of perfectly fixed texts. But anyone who has spent real time with manuscripts, including those of Tanakh, is forced to confront a very different reality. If you're ever in shul when they read Parshas Noach, in my shul, it's an annual event when someone reads Vayihu, Kol Yemei Noach, and everybody screams out Vayihi, or vice versa. If you have a look at most of the Chumashim, they already tell you that there are two nuschos in our Sefer Torah. If you read the Rambam in Hilchos Sefer Torah, about the Parsha breaks in the Torah, and how there was much confusion among the Svarim, and he's listing for us the Parsha breaks of Ben Osher, it's very clear that there were many, many different texts. Halachic hachra'a determines our practice. How do we write Sefer Torah? But it doesn't determine history. A person's theology has to fit the facts. The first facts that we have are those that Chazal tell us as Kabbalah. But when Chazal don't tell us anything about a topic, then the remaining facts that come from outside have to be taken into account. And I think it's very dangerous to modify the facts to suit one's own theology. The second area of reverence, or the concern over reverence, and here I think is actually a more important and fruitful area of inquiry, is the reverence for Tanakh as a whole, the reverence for what are Kisvei Kodesh. I'd like to say that there are three attitudes of people who study Tanakh, how they relate to the text. There are those who say that Tanakh is simply another piece of ancient Near Eastern literature, no different than the literature of Ugarit, no different than the literature of Mesopotamia, no different than the literature of Egypt. A second approach says that Tanakh bears no relationship to ancient Near Eastern literature. Somehow it is sui generis, it is unique, it is not contextually connected to anything that was around it. The first of these two approaches is obviously simply unpalatable to anybody who considers him or herself a Ma'amin. Tanakh is simply not just another piece of ancient Near Eastern literature. The second approach, while theologically and emotionally appealing, has to contend with a set of facts, some of which are virtually incontrovertible, unless one chooses to adopt a postmodern nihilistic approach, which denies the knowability of anything, and argues that since we have some type of a tradition, no amount of facts can have any effect on that. But there are facts. There are things that we would consider hard facts and some things that are close to that. The science and the age of the universe are facts. Archaeology is not a hard science, but for certain matters it presents very real hard data that should be treated as facts, whether it's the age of the first human beings, whether it's the absence of evidence for the marble. There are language inscriptions that predate, of non-Hebrew, that predate the standard dating of the Dor HaPalaga. And finally, there are very striking literary parallels to various pieces of ancient Near Eastern literature, be it the Code of Hammurabi or the Epic of Gilgamesh. These are facts that have to be grappled with. They have to be dealt with, and they can't simply be, you can't pretend they don't exist. Besides these facts, however, and however one deals with them, you have to consider even certain alternatives, even if the modern biblical scholarship at the academy never existed. In teaching students about Tanakh, one asks them to imagine what language and style a divine, non-contextually rooted text, I'll call it a platonically idealized text, would look like. And the answer is that such a text would have no meaning to human beings. The closest thing we might have to that is Torah Sheba'al Peh before it became a text and was written down. But a written text can't be that for us. Why was the Torah not given in Hungarian or Yiddish? Could the Torah have been given in anything other than the language that the Jews spoke at the time of Matan Torah? How would anybody have understood it? If there is poetry in Tanakh, even those parts that we assume were directly dictated by God, would God have written poetry that people would not have recognized? When one considers the broadly accepted notion of the Rambam that outside of Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the language of Sifrei Nevi'im and Ksuvim are those of the prophets themselves. They're not God's words. It's under God's influence, God's image, but it's the words of the prophets. What language could the Nevi'im possibly have written in? When they used metaphors, what metaphors could they have used? What style of poetry could they have authored? What types of realia could they have utilized in their descriptions? Sifrei Nach, at a minimum, at least in their tzura, in their form, in their malbush, must be of the ancient Near East. How does one deal with something like the Code of the Hammurabi, which predates, according to traditional accounts of Matan Torah, by a number of centuries, in which there seems to be clear literary contact? Unless one wants to resort to what we would refer to as colossal joke-type theories, that God planted this to test us, or make the claim that Hammurabi studied in the Beis Medrash of Shem Be'Aver, which some have, there needs to be a different approach. And I need to emphasize this, a tremendous emphasis, that this latter point does not in any way, God forbid, undermine the divine nature of the Torah, or deny that it's Min HaShemayim and that it is Mi-Sinai. But at the same time, the existence of these things needs to make us consider exactly how God wrote the Torah. The belief in Torah dictated from Kadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe does not tell us exactly why the Torah was written the way it was. And in shaping our response and approach, consideration of the facts known from outside the tradition, but not conflicting with it, need to be considered. It seems to me that the inescapable conclusion, one articulated already by Chazal, although perhaps in a more limited context, of Dibra Torah Kolashon B'nei Adam and Dibra Akasa Behova, is that Tanakh is ancient Near Eastern literature. But it is not just another piece of ancient Near Eastern literature. The Malbush is that of ancient Near Eastern literature, but the contents are divine or divinely inspired. As a result of this, the study of ancient Near Eastern literature will undoubtedly shed light on Pshuto Shel Mikra, how various parts of Tanakh may have been understood by their original audience. The broader problem, of course, raised by this, and it's what disturbed many about the Rambam and the Mor Nevuchim when he gave contextually related reasons for some of the mitzvos, is that it asserts that Torah Shebichtav has a cultural and historical context. But as I have suggested already, what's the alternative? How can a document for human beings be divorced from a human context? The question, which of course it raises, is the eternal relevance of Torah, and I think that the answer, but I'm not going to deal with it now, lies in the nature of Torah Shebal Peh, not in the nature of Torah Shebichtav. Put succinctly, one of the roles of Torah Shebal Peh is through interpretation to make sure that whatever one of the faces of the Shivim Panim LaTorah is relevant in every generation is the one that's brought out. But the Pshuto Shel Mikra, by definition, by necessity, has to have a certain historical and cultural context. To avoid adopting this approach may shield one from some difficult issues, but it also may result in the falsification of the Torah. A picture of Torah Shebichtav which does not conform to the truth, and to avoid dealing with these issues, we might call in the realm of halacha a chumrah da'asi lidei kula. An additional objection that has been articulated by some, and one that I think also must be taken seriously, is the fact, the possibility that we might know more than Chazal on certain issues, especially for the interpretation of Torah. It's not a minor issue. You just need to look at the reaction to the writings of Nassim Slifkin, and the reactions, I think, had nothing to do with what he wrote about Torah Shebichtav, but more what he implied and wrote about Torah Shebal Peh. The idea that Chazal didn't know things that we know disturbs many people. And in response to that, sometimes people have tried to deny the validity of age-old rabbinic texts to avoid these problems, whether they have to do with Chazal science, whether they have to do with Agada. And part of the problem has not so much only to do with Chazal, but rather that if one is going to subscribe or advocate a very expansive view of Das Torah, then how can it be that Chazal were wrong on anything, even science and medicine? For if Chazal were wrong on non-Torah matters, how infallible could Rabbanim today be? But this, in some ways, what we're talking about in the interpretation of Tanakh is really even more controversial. Because we're not talking about what Chazal did or didn't know about science or medicine or geography or anything like that. We're talking about what Chazal did or didn't know about interpreting a particular pasuk. And even if one's view of Das Torah is much more circumscribed, as I suspect for most of us it is, it still at least initially presents a certain kind of problem. One, of course, could respond, and maybe should respond, that at least these matters are issues that deal not with the essential nature of matters of halacha, but for the most part it concerns non-halachic parts of scripture, not always, but most of the time, matters on which Chazal had much less to say, and which we shown in regard as somewhat less authoritative. Certainly, whatever one's view, I think it would be fair to say that the mainstream view of many, if not most, we shown is that Agada does not carry the same kind of authority as halacha. But however one deals with this problem, there are cases where it is very difficult to avoid the conclusion that there are things that we are privileged to know that weren't known to the Rishonim, maybe not even known to Chazal. I take my favorite example of the psil that Tamar asked Yehuda for, one of the three things. And the Rishonim struggle. Look at the Ramban there. There are 6-7 different interpretations as to what psil means. And clearly, the Rishonim have no tradition on what this string is. It's very strange she should ask him for a string. It is very difficult to escape the conclusion in this case that the chosam, the seal being spoken about, is a cylinder seal of ancient Mesopotamia, not a signet seal ring of the Mishnaic era, and the psil is the string that was used to hold it around the neck as a necklace. And the fact is the Rishonim didn't know this. Here, obviously, Yerushalayim is necessary to avoid the terrible sin of arrogance. We are not superior to our predecessors, but merely the beneficiaries of fortuitous discoveries, none of which redound to our spiritual credit, but many of which give us insights into biblical texts that they were not fortunate enough to have. In some ways, one might view this as a manifestation of what is described in the Gemara in Chulin, when Rebbe wanted to permit Beis Shan and its surrounding areas from certain rules of Tumah. So his family ganged up upon him and said, "Your forefathers were never willing to do this. How dare you do it?" And he said, "Makom hinichu li avosa l'skaderbo. My ancestors did not deal with all the issues and solve all the problems. They left me a place to make my mark." And it may be in this case as well, Chazal and the Rishonim who followed them also left us room to make our mark in interpretation. There is another objection, which I don't think anybody will actually articulate, and it's really not a fundamental objection, it's more almost an infantile one, but I think it lies at the heart of many who complain about the new school of Pshat. This usually comes from the people who are forced to study it. In recent years, Talmud Torah has become what I would refer to as a very popular sport. Once upon a time, advanced learning in Torah Sheba'al Peh and Torah Shebichtav was the province of the elite. Now, everybody has to study. Many of the people doing so, unfortunately, do not possess the thinking or reading skills that are necessary for proper Tanakh study, or for Torah Sheba'al Peh for that matter also. Academic methods tend to focus, at least initially, very intensively on text and its basic components. And serious Torah study, in my opinion, including Gemara and Rishonim, not just Torah Shebichtav, must do so as well. This focus, which undoubtedly is not flashy or sexy or exciting, is an uphill battle even for the serious student. Now add in the factor of the student who cannot handle it, and academic study gets a terrible name. At the end of the day, Pshat tends not to contain the warm, fuzzy feelings of Drush. The ahas of Pshat study may warm the cockle of a Litvak's heart, but usually do little to stimulate the passion of a chassid. There's a very important article about Rashi and his school by Professor Avram Grossman, in which he talks about the rise and fall of the school of Parshanot of northern France. And one of the causes that he attributes that allows the rise and eventually leads to the decline has to do with the general social atmosphere, or persecutions, I should say. In a time when things were relatively peaceful, it was very easy to dwell upon a very intellectual style. One did not need drush to seek solace every day. And that led to the rise. But the decline eventually came when the situation of Jewry in northern France started to decline in terms of its relationship with its surrounding Gentile masters. And then the study of Pshat declined because it's intellectually appealing. It's not always emotionally appealing. And so there are people who don't like this because it's not necessarily suited to their capabilities, not because there's something fundamentally wrong with it. Another issue which I think bears mention, and this is very much a hot-button issue, I've seen this among students, and it's a debate that goes back at least 1,000 years, is the nature of the Hebrew language. In the Midrashic conception, the world was created in Hebrew, the Torah existed before the world, and this issue became a major source of controversy in the medieval period. The Rambam's view in the Mor Nevuchim was that the Hebrew language had, fundamentally speaking, no inherent Kedusha, and he was attacked for this and for many other reasons. Menachem Kellner, in a recent book of his, points out that even the most ardent defenders of the Rambam, he lists the Ritva as one, most ardent rationalists parted company with the Rambam over this issue, that somehow the Hebrew language had a certain inherent sanctity. Now, the truth be told, the Rambam might have well said in his defense that Chazal pretty clearly seemed to have weighed in on one side on this issue. If the Mishnah assumes that you can write a Sefer Torah in any language and it has Kedusha Sefer Torah, or some say in Hebrew or in Greek, or if you accept Abaye's statement that Varm Shel Kedusha cannot be uttered in the Beis HaKisei, in the bathroom, in any language, but Varm Shel Chol can be recited even in Hebrew, certainly normative Judaism regards Hebrew as being no different than any other language. But this was a controversial issue. And for some, there are aspects of academic methodology, the use of non-Semitic languages, that for some people seems to be very disturbing. The truth be told, regardless of whether one wishes to be a true Maimonidean on this or not, it doesn't really matter. Even those Rishonim who would have disagreed with the Rambam about the fundamental nature of Hebrew could accept the fact that there were probably hundreds and thousands of words in Biblical Hebrew that we know nothing about simply because they were never used in any Sifrei Tanakh. Biblical Hebrew, in whatever form it was spoken, was a living language, and there are lots and lots of things that we don't know the terms for simply because there's a limited amount of biblical literature. And to the extent that more extensive languages, or languages with more extensive lexicons, such as Arabic or even Akkadian and Ugaritic, can be useful in helping us understand words of biblical Hebrew, what they meant in biblical Hebrew, that should present no theological problem. It's clear, regardless of one's theological approach, that major Rishonim had no problem with this. As I mentioned earlier, Dunash won the Machlokas. Rashi and Ibn Ezra, and I think even Ramban, are not uncomfortable at all with the use of Arabic, and that is no different for us today with other Semitic languages that have since been rediscovered. Finally, and perhaps the most hot-button issue, although no one really articulates it this way, I think can't be ignored in the discussion about the new method of study, the new school of Pshat. And in truth, I don't think this even relates to anything that goes on in the academy. but rather it's a struggle over Torah and what can be accepted. What I mean by this is that there are a number of statements that to some are very disturbing that were uttered not by professors in the academy, but by Chazal and by Rishonim. And there are people who are troubled by this. If I were to get up and say that the Torah was given in a different script and then Ezra changed it, I would be hanged, if not literally in effigy. But the Gemara, both Bavli and Yerushalmi, quotes theirs that say that. There are some people who are troubled by this. From my perspective, one simply has to order one's theology to accommodate the facts. The facts are what Chazal tell us. There are sometimes people will strain to reinterpret or deny what Chazal or Rishonim have said. You simply need to witness what few have tried on Ibn Ezra's comments on the last 12 psukim of the Torah, or with at least a greater degree of success, but nonetheless, I think, with great strain on Ibn Ezra's comments on Va'kanani Oz Ba'aretz. The more extreme version of this is simply to deny the existence of works or their veracity. And in some ways, it's not a simple issue, because I might say it was a struggle between Gedolei Yisrael and the previous generation. Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zichrono Livracha, has a very famous tshuva in which he impugns or denies the validity of a text that was published of Sefer Yehuda HaChassid, despite the fact that there were medieval authorities who even quoted the Sefer. Rav Moshe claims it was a forgery. And Rav Moshe's approach there, even though scholars, including Orthodox scholars, say it's really Rav Yehuda HaChassid, Rav Moshe's approach really reflects one school of thought. Fascinatingly enough, the person who wrote a response, we don't know what the response was, but who questioned Rav Moshe, prompting a second tshuva, was another gadol of the previous generation, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. And it seems to me, and I don't know if there's a Masor Alpa on this, but Rav Shlomo Zalman and others had great difficulty accepting this assertion. If in fact, this is Rav Yehuda HaChassid, you have to deal with it. As a striking aside, footnote aside, Rav Menashe Katan Klein in his tshuvos claims that how could Rav Moshe say that a particular source of Rishonim is invalid and was forged? So obviously somebody forged this tshuva for Rav Moshe, because Rav Moshe couldn't have possibly written it. Here I find myself in sympathy with the position of Rav Shlomo Zalman, or at least as I see it. The Rishonim, the Gedolei Rishonim, and Chazal define our theology for us. And if there's something that they said, and it's clear what they said, and it doesn't conform to what we've been thinking until now, sometimes we need to reconsider what our parameters are. There are enough instances of comments made by Rishonim, whether it's Rashi and Tikkun Sofrim or Ibn Ezra on Va'knani Yaz Ba'aretz, and the list goes on, that I think the denial mode doesn't work. One's theology has to be broad enough to accommodate opinions of major Rishonim who are part of our Masorah. And I think that this, perhaps, is one of the most sensitive issues involved, and really fundamentally has nothing to do with what is academic Bible, but it very much relates to issues that come up in the context of academic Bible. Enough of the problems. Just a few minutes to talk about why I feel that the new school of Peshat, as I call it, is compelling. Firstly, I think on an intellectual level, I think that it's absolutely compelling. I think truth, not that truth can always be ascertained, but truth in its own right is compelling. Some, of course, would say that the only truth we have is that which we know from Chazal. But I feel compelled to point out that many Gedolei HaRishonim, starting with Sadia Gaon and the Rambam, really disagreed with this approach and felt that there are alternate sources of truth that have to be reconciled with Scripture. And when one actually reads the works of the Rambam, what's particularly radical, although I don't know if people assimilated in this fashion, is that when the Rambam rereads Scripture to avoid conflicts with various Aristotelian principles, he's basically saying that Aristotle's correct and the Torah has to be reread in that light. What the Rambam obviously believed is that the Torah is true, and in his case he believed that Aristotle was true, and two true things can't conflict with each other. And if there are alternate sources of truth that come from outside of Torah, I think that they need to be incorporated, particularly into the study of Torah Shebichtav. And what follows from this then, if in fact these sources are true on some level, if we believe that part of Talmud Torah is the pursuit of the Devar Hashem, then there can't be such a thing as a chumrah by avoiding new interpretations. Devar Hashem is true and we have to understand it, and we have to use every tool at our disposal to do so. I would add another component, something that almost sounds as if the Rav said in the context of Rav Chaim and Torah Shebaal Peh, how he revolutionized it. There needs to be a sense of rigor and learning that it should be no different than the way subjects are treated in the secular world. In Chazal's nomenclature, Shelo Tehesh Torah Shlema Shalanu Kesicha B'Teila Shalahem, the study of Talmud Torah, whether it be Torah Shebichsav or Torah Shebal Peh, must be honest and rigorous and powerful and compelling. And to simply ignore certain kinds of facts and to take approaches that don't meet that threshold, in a certain sense, does not accord Torah its proper place. But in addition, there's something even, I'd say, more compelling along these lines. If you take your Yalkut Shimoni, if you have a Yalkut Shimoni at home, and you take it off the shelf, at least the standard editions, there are two volumes. In mine, at least, the first volume, the one on Torah, is fatter than the one on the second one on Nach. Now that should tell you something immediately. Because if you consider that Nach is somewhere between 3 and 4 times the size of Torah, you'll realize immediately that probably the overwhelming majority of psukim in Tanakh, maybe even in the Torah, have no comment by Chazal. They simply don't say anything about it. Go to the book of Iyov and see how many psukim in Iyov Chazal have anything to say about. So where is one going to turn to study Iyov? Are we going to say, well, we don't study because Chazal didn't say anything, so we ignore it? It's not an approach. There is so much that Chazal didn't comment on that we have the obligation to study, to learn, to know. And if we don't have information from Chazal, we need another source. And I would add that even those who are inclined to darshan, I would point out that you can't invent good drush if you don't know how to read a text carefully and deal with language. Most people fail to understand when they read Agadah how fine textual readers Chazal were. Because almost every Medrash Agadah begins with the exact same question that a Pashtun begins with. They simply veer, the answers veer in different directions. So simply to study large parts of Torah Shebichsav, another methodology is needed because Chazal don't provide us with anything. I should note as an aside, but this is really more of the mundane, and this goes back to a comment I made earlier about the study, what a university is. If one wishes to study something in the context of university, it has to be of a certain mold. There is a degree of rigor which is required that Drush and other styles and Musar don't typically fit. A very distinguished Rosh Yeshiva once asked me, why don't we give courses in the college instead of what we do? Why don't we give a course in the Meshech Chachma on the Parsha? To which I responded that we certainly could, but that studying the Parshanut of the Meshech Chachma in the academic context would entail a systematic analysis of his methodology and his historical context and so on and so forth. Absent such a framework, the course would not be appropriate, would be appropriate for a Parshas HaShavua class in the yeshiva, but not for academic credit. At that point, he decided maybe it was better not we not study Meshech Chachma. Of course, one might argue, well, then why do it at all? Just don't do it, and fine. And the answer is that if we don't do it in the way we do it, it won't be done at all. Yeshivas traditionally do not study Torah Shebichsav. For better or for worse, that is the way they are. And if Torah Shebichsav is going to be studied, in most circumstances, both the examples I've cited today, both Yeshiva College and the Machon, it has to be done outside the walls of the yeshiva because it's just not going to happen otherwise. One last note in this context before my conclusion. There are people who would like to do what some would call hiding behind Parshanut HaMikra instead of studying Bible. This is very much analogous to those who don't study Gemara anymore, but they really learn Rishonim. And I say that not tongue-in-cheek, I say it very seriously. The problem in doing so is that you can have very rigorous Parshanut. We have one scholar speaking today, Dr. Cohn, who is a world authority in Parshanut. He is a superb scholar. But I think you can talk to him and he can explain to you that doing Parshanut doesn't absolve you of having to deal with the textual issues. To understand what Parshanim are doing, you have to first learn the text. Simply to daven up Rashi or Ibn Ezra or any other Rishon without understanding how they're interacting with the text, the problem that they're dealing with, I think I might be exaggerating a little bit to say that it's being mevazeh dvar Hashem, it's being mevazeh what they wrote. Rashi took his enterprise very seriously. And to simply study it in a facile manner really doesn't give it the justice it is due. A concluding note about the prerequisites and the dangers of academic of the new school of Pshat. There are undoubtedly dangers in importing new methodologies in the study of Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebal Peh. It may be that sometimes students misunderstand, or it may become later a license to depart, to justify a later departure from observance. But I believe that in most cases, the issue really boils down to the Yiras Shamayim that the person brings to the table in the first place. A person who enters with Yiras Shamayim, who studies under those who have Yiras Shamayim, is not likely to emerge without his Yiras Shamayim. It is absolutely essential that the individuals engaged in the study, especially those teaching, but even those studying, be steeped in Yiras Shamayim. Ideally, these individuals might emerge from the four walls of the Beis Medrash. Practically, it's not so simple. But I have to tell you that, unfortunately, there are plenty of individuals who emerge from the walls of the Beis Medrash who don't have Yiras Shamayim, and there are plenty of individuals who barely set foot into the Beis Medrash who have plenty of Yiras Shamayim. And so, obviously, there is a tremendous burden upon those who teach to communicate that Yiras Shamayim, undoubtedly. Of course, there are dangers on the other side as well, and I don't think they can be underestimated, as recent events have shown. One of them I refer to as the Kugel danger. It's not overeating at a Kiddush. But rather, referring to the book that I mentioned earlier, I cannot tell you how many people have read this book and have been fundamentally disturbed by it. And part of their being disturbed by it is because they weren't prepared for seeing something like this. And if one is totally unschooled and unfamiliar with the issues involved, there's a great danger that they walk out of whatever context they've been in until then, they walk out into the broader world and they are blindsided by these issues. You know, I personally, and people take different approaches, when I teach about these issues, I don't dwell at great lengths upon the documentary hypothesis. But I do make sure, to the best of my ability, that no student walks out of my class not knowing that such a thing exists, and if he were to walk into any other university, basically, in the world, this would be the assumption that everybody worked with. Because it is the assumption everybody works with, and even though we categorically reject it, it shouldn't blindside somebody. Also, when we don't deal with these issues, students walk away with a vague sense that we don't have a way to respond, we don't have any kinds of answers. At the end of the day, I think it pays to consider who is teaching and to whom they're teaching. But ultimately, while others might differ, I believe that the correct approach is that of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And that is on the last of the sources on the sheet. The Braisa tells the story, tells of a number of different ways that people can cheat in business, how you cheat in weights and measures. Things that you're not allowed to do. Seems to have escaped some people's notice as well. And on the third line, the Gemara quotes a statement, a phenomenal statement. Al-Kulan Amar Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Oy li im Omar, Oy li im lo Omar. Woe to me if I teach these things, woe to me if I don't teach these things. Oy li im Omar, if I teach them, Shema Yumudu Haramayim. Maybe the liars and cheaters will learn new methods of cheating from me. Because I said, you're not allowed to do it this way, you're not allowed to do it that way. Okay. V'im lo omar, if I don't say, Shema yomu haramayim, ein talmidei chachamim bekiyim b'masei adenu. Perhaps they will say that the Torah scholars are not as clever as we are. They don't know all of our things. So the Gemara says, Ibai lehu, amra lo amra. So did Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai teach this or not? Amra Shmuel bar Yitzchak amra, he did. Umei haikra amra. And he taught, and it was based on the following pasuk. Ki yisharim darchei Hashem. God's ways are straight. The righteous, and here it means those who have Yiras Shamayim, they're able to walk in those paths. Ufoshim yikashlubam. But the sinners, they trip themselves up. And I think that is very much applicable to this enterprise. A person whose Yiraso is Kodemis the Chachmaso can usually study with these types of methodologies and these types of contexts and emerge unscathed. That person is the Tzadikim Yelchuvam. But Chas V'Shalom, the person whose Chachmaso is Kodemis the Yiraso, falls into the category of Ufoshim Yikashlubam. If there are any questions, I'd be happy to entertain them. Yes?
So I think you alluded to this, the idea that one has to be flexible, both in terms of what Rishon said, many different ways to go on it, as well as science and other disciplines. To what extent, or is it even possible, to teach and to have a dogma that is flexible enough that if in the passage of time something will come to disprove it, or we can determine that, well, that we thought it was dogma, but it's not really, or...
I would say that I don't know that you can have what I would call flexible enough dogma. I think that's an oxymoron. I think that you have to define very carefully what really is dogma and what is not. And as I think, to take an example, I think there are a lot of people who walk around with the notion of what Torah Misina, what the Rambam's Eighth Ikar is, who've never read the Rambam's Eighth Ikar and don't actually know what the Rambam says. Perhaps their greatest exposure has been the animamis in the Siddur. And hence they walk away with a very distorted version of what our dogma is. I think that once one has carefully defined, and again, assuming certain issues may be in dispute, but at a certain point, I think by definition, dogma is inflexible. I don't believe that there are any issues that we can't deal with as things stand. And as a Maimon, I don't believe those issues will ever come up. But I think that yes, by not defining things which aren't dogma in the category of dogma, you avoid some of the problems. I think there is a certain point at which, you know, you can theoretically wind up with a conflict between faith and reason. And that's what being a Maimon is. If it were provable, there would be no issue of emunah. Yes? Yeah. Oh, the gentleman up front, and then you take your question.
At which point in the penal would you suggest the conduction of this nuke shop?
That's an excellent question. I would say that I would say two things. Firstly, I think that we should never teach students things that aren't true, that they have to unlearn. That said, I think that up until probably a relatively more advanced stage, certainly in high school, maybe later in high school, both for intellectual and pragmatic reasons, I don't think that the issue should necessarily be broached unless students force the issue. If a student comes out, you know, I always tell my students the example, I was 14 or 15 and I was reading Rashi in my Bar Mitzvah Parsha, the Eis Kol Asher Atzaver Eskol B'nei Yisrael, and Rashi says Vav Yusera. And I couldn't even fathom the possibility that Rashi had a different text of a Sefer Torah. Now, if a student had asked that in class, you have to deal with it. Other than that, I don't think there's a need at that stage to raise it. I think as they approach the end of high school, and certainly in college as a stage, but they have to be taught this, because Even if ideologically you're not comfortable with it, they're going to encounter things that are going to force them, that are going to create real problems for them. Yes? I'm sorry, there's a question back there.
If not Hashem is an end, then why do you have a priori assumptions that are going to lead to it? Why can't we approach Tana as we approach medicine? That we don't make assumptions, we have to, that theories we have, literature we have, supporting documentation, supporting evidence. And let's see where the and see that with every other academic discipline, we start with that assumption. But yet when it comes to Tanakh, we have certain dogma that are incorporated, and only from that we work backwards to try to read everything into that pre-established dogma.
So on a fundamental level, the difference between medicine and science versus Tanakh is that we as the Rambam says in the Morah, we have no Kabbalah on medicine and science. The only reason there's a conflict of medicine and science, it's almost always in the Gemara, is because Chazal drew upon their contemporaries. They turned to Galen, they turned to whatever, you know, Greco-Roman physician scientists for their science. And therefore, we have no reason to defend it because it's not part of a Kabbalah. The certain elements of dogma we regard as a Kabbalah, as a Mesorah, and therefore we do start with certain a priori's. And I think that you have put your finger on it. You're absolutely correct. There is, and I think the Rambam says this very clearly in the Mora Nevuchim with regards to the Kadmus Ha'olam issues. In Beis Kafei of the Mora, there are lines to intellectual honesty. There is a point where we put faith over the intellect. We don't do it by medicine and science because there's no need for it. It's just not part of our dogma. I would add a second issue involved, particularly in this kind of an issue about Torah Shemayim, is I think there are very, very practical, big, major practical stakes. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, many years ago, I heard him at the Orthodox Forum, quoted Rav Huttner as saying that apikorsis is not so much an avera as a disease. The way I understood it, and in a wholly observant or basically observant society, it's less of a concern. What I took that to mean is that, well, obviously heresy is a problem, it's much bigger, becomes a bigger problem or magnified in a context in which observance is not taken for granted, and therefore heresy threats can tear apart the essential fabric of the community. I think the Torah Min HaShamayim issue, for most people, I know that there are academics who live with what I consider a clear contradiction, a split personality, who can somehow manage to balance the, you know, having abandoned the Ikra Amunah, or as classically taught, with, you know, their personal observance. I think that for most ruba of the world, it doesn't work. So even if one could get around the problems of having a Kabbalah on certain things, I think there are very practical dangers as well. But yes, I think your question is fundamentally correct. We are treating, it is treated differently. Yes. Back there, against the wall.
You were saying before that by Aristotle, or rather by Rambam, he believed that Aristotle's philosophy was true and the Torah was true, and because they were both true, they had to be reconciled. But if this is so, and whenever we come across something that we believe or we really see it seems to be fundamentally true, we could just read into the Torah, aren't we in a way injecting whatever the truth of the time is onto the Torah, and doesn't that make it all very subjective and therefore, I don't know, it diminishes the value in a way?
So I would just say the following. Your question's on the Rambam.
Well, on the Rambam, I guess, extrapolated to...
But fundamentally, your question is, why did the Rambam do that? So one of the things I would say is that it's not a question of reading values into the Torah. You know, what Torah fundamentally is about, it's not about science, it's not about medicine, it's about values. So when you talk about reconciling things, you're not talking about reconciling whether it's halacha or I'll call it theology, or values of what we believe our lives should be like. You're simply, in other words, for the Rambam, these were things that got in the way, that were sort of tangential or incidental, but seemed to conflict with, you know, with basic tenets of philosophy or science. The Rambam himself says that had, you know, Aristotelian positions, had Aristotle proven his point regarding matters that were essential for the message of Torah, then he wouldn't have accepted it. And that's where I say that we draw a line by Ikare Emuna. You know, whether or not the seal of Tamar is a belt or a garment or the string around the neck is not about values. It's simply how to understand Pshuto Shemekra. Okay.
How do you stop this?
Yeah, you
can. Which one?
This.
I don't want to lose it.